Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. That's what we're going to be today. We're actually ending our series called I Have a Question, where we've been looking at different questions that people have. And the question that we're going to look at today is a question that really weighs heavy on a lot of people's hearts. And it's a question that's really unsettled people for a long time. And in pastoral ministry specifically, it comes up all the time, but it's been coming up my entire life. It comes up in philosophy classes and theology classes. It comes up at funerals, or even in your own heart, you might have asked yourself this question over and over again. And it's this question right here: how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? There's a theologian named C.S. Lewis, and he talks about this, and he says in one of his books, he's talking about hell, and he says, there's no doctrine that I would more readily get rid of than the doctrine of hell. It's something that for some of you, if you could get rid of one thing, it would be that doctrine. And at the same time, C.S. Lewis also says, but because it's been taught in the Word, and because Jesus talked about it more than any other topic in the entire Bible, it's a topic that we have to address. And here's what I would say. I want to say this caveat before we jump into this question. As a Christian here at our church, we know that there are tough things in Scripture, tough things in the Bible, tough things to understand. And at the same time, the thing we rest our souls on, the thing we rest our hearts on when it comes down to it, is if it's taught in Scripture, we believe it. No matter how difficult or how hard it is to believe, we believe it. And so I want you guys to understand that when we're asking questions about Scripture and about God, we are His creatures and He is our God. And whatever Scripture says about this topic, whatever Scripture says about the difficult questions we have, we submit to God's Word. Now, before we begin, though, I want to ask you, what makes this question so hard? What makes this question so hard? And I think the reason that a question like this can be so difficult is because what we believe about God. As a Christian, we don't believe that God is a loving person. We believe that God is the very embodiment of love. That God Himself says in His Word, I am love. He's so loving, we'll see, that God doesn't hesitate at all to send His Son into a world that wanted nothing to do with Him. That's who our God is. And so if that's our God, if our God is eternally loving and He's so gracious, then how can that loving God turn around and condemn people to, as we say in our statement of faith, eternal conscious punishment? I'm going to clarify the question. We're not asking how could a God send people to hell. We're asking how can our God, our loving God, our gracious God, send people to hell? It's a question that sometimes we feel like the love of God and the wrath of God or the judgment of God are at odds with one another. Sometimes we feel like those things can be contradictory, but what I hope you understand is that the love of God and the justice of God go together. That God is both loving and just, and my hope is as we experience the love of God, we would see that God's justice really is a good thing. That God's wrath really is a good thing. But we have to start with who God is. And again, the Bible says that God is a God of love. God is love. Let's see it today. John 3:16. Here's what it says. Very famous passage. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. When you hear this phrase, sometimes when we read familiar passages of Scripture, we get so comfortable with them, we don't actually realize how radical of a statement the author of Scripture is making. In the context of John 3:16, there's a whole context right before this. For one, when John writes this, Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious person. And as a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, he would have been very familiar with the idea that God has a special love for His people, a special love for the people of Israel. But here, Jesus blows Nicodemus's mind and He says, no, as a matter of fact, God's love is directed toward the world. In other words, God's love isn't for a particular type of person. God's love isn't toward a particular group of people. It's for the religious. It's for the pagan. It's for the strong. It's for the weak. It's for the winners. It's for the Raiders fans, right? Because they lose a lot. They have the first pick in the draft for a reason, right? It's for every single type of person, right? Every single type of person can get in on the love of God. God's love is not exclusive to a type of individual. But the second way that it's radical, it's not just radical because of that, but it's radical because of this. When we say God loves the world, what is your assumption of the world? Well, for a lot of us, we just think the world is generally a good place. That generally people are good everywhere, right? There's goodness all over the place. We assume that about the world. But when John is talking about the world, he's talking about the world apart from God. And the world apart from God is a world of evil and darkness and sickness and pain and sorrow and anger. It's a sinful place that rejects God. And so, in a world full of evil and sin, does this world deserve the love of God? Well, the answer in scripture over and over again is no, it does not. I want you to think about your own life. In your own life, the people that have hurt you, the people that have rejected you, the people that have neglected you, are they deserving of your love? The answer is a clear no. They're not deserving of your love. But the whole point of scripture is neither is the world, but God loves this sinful world. God loves this world full of really bad people. And guess who's included in all of that? Because you might think, yeah, God loves those guys and they're wicked. Well, in this passage, you are the world, right? You are the world. You are the sinner. You are the weak. You are the blind, right? You are spiritually blind. All these things, God loves you. Now, for some of you guys might have walked into church and you don't feel the love of God at all. You come into church, you're like, you're saying God loves me. I can't tell. I look at my life. I'm still struggling with the same things. I'm still dealing with sickness. I'm still dealing with pain. Marriage still falling apart. Where is the love of God? Well, here's not what I'll say. According to scripture, it doesn't matter how you feel about the love of God. Because God has shown you his love in a very specific way. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only son for you. God's love is not lip service. He's not like all those other people that say they love you, they love you, they love you, but they never show up for you. God says, I love you so much and I show up for you in a real way that I gave you the best thing, the most valuable thing I could have ever given you. I gave you my son. For some of you, the idea that God gave you his son doesn't produce anything in you. Because you don't understand what the word gave means. In this context, the word gave means something very, very specific. Right before verse 16, in verse 15, Nicodemus is asking Jesus the question, Jesus, how can we be saved? How can we come into the kingdom of God? How can we experience salvation? How can I experience eternal life? How can I get to heaven? And Jesus points him back to a story. Jesus goes, I want to point you back to a story. He says this in Numbers 21. Do you remember? In Numbers 21, the people were freed from slavery in Egypt. And all of a sudden, they began to so quickly, after experiencing salvation, to grumble and complain. Isn't that what we do? God does some good things. We get moved. We love the Lord and his blessings. And we leave here and we grumble and complain. That's what we do. But God says, listen, because you grumbled and complained, I'm going to send a bunch of serpents into the camp and those serpents will bite you. And everyone who grumbles and complains will be bitten by this snake and then they will die. Why? Because God is a God of justice. You're not going to grumble and complain against God and get away with it. He brings his justice on the camp. But then Jesus points out, but God didn't just bring justice to the people. No, God also is a God of love and he provided a way for them to experience grace. He said this, in John 13, 3, 14 to 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In the wilderness, God said, all the people will get bit by snakes, they'll die, but I'll put a bronze snake in the middle of the camp and anyone who looks to the bronze snake will be saved. They'll live, they'll experience life. And Jesus says, I am that snake. I am the one who's put up, who's lifted up so that if you look to me and look to me in scripture means to believe and to trust in Jesus, you're gonna experience life. Why would God lift up his son for you to experience life? Because he loves you. No matter how you feel, if you believe in the Lord, he loves you. And God is always displaying his love to you, despite what your circumstances look like. God, when you look to the cross and you look to Jesus, it is a big sign. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what my circumstances tell me. I know that my God loves me. We get verse 17. This has always been God's intention. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's intention in sending Jesus, his purpose is not to condemn you. It's not to make you feel bad about your sin. That's it. No. His intention is to see you experience the salvation you need. His intention is to bring the world to salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's what, I'm not going to say it irritates me. It just kind of rubs me the wrong way. You know, when people complain and they say, man, I believe in the God of the New Testament because he's so gracious. He's so forgiving. But the God of the Old Testament, I can't believe in that guy. He seems mean and vindictive. He seems angry all the time. Well, I want to tell you something. If you believe that the God of the New Testament is not the same as the God of the Old Testament, you might want to reread very, very slowly your Old Testament. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament show us the same God. Here's what God says in the Old Testament about who he is and what he desires. In Ezekiel 18:23, God says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do you think I like the death of the wicked? Do you think I take joy and pleasure in that? He says, no, this is the declaration of the Lord. The Lord God. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? God is a God who finds pleasure in seeing wicked people turn from evil and experience life. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to life and live. God is a God of love. Again, that makes the tension even greater. How does this loving God, who is not desiring that any should perish, turn around and send people to eternal conscious torment in hell? And I want to point you to the next verse because I think if we see this next verse and we can understand this next verse, we'll see why that happens. Look at verse 18. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Notice the word already in that passage. Already. Jesus came into a world that was already condemned, already in sin, already under judgment. When left to itself, the world doesn't drift towards goodness. It doesn't drift towards salvation. No, the world drifts towards evil and sin. And so God sends his son into the world because he's the only one who could actually save the world. He's the only one that can actually redeem an already sick and dying world. This is a famous illustration, but it's an illustration that works because it's true. If you can imagine being in a burning building and there's a firefighter who breaks in and says, here I am. I got the way out. I know the way out. I know the path to life. Just follow me. You're in this burning building. I want you to follow me. Some people follow the firefighter and they're saved and they experience life. And then you got somebody who goes over there, looks at the guy and goes, I don't really like your tone. I don't like the way you're telling me what to do. Your mask is kind of weird, okay? I'm not going to follow you. When that guy who's being, you know, ridiculous, when he eventually dies, is it the firefighter's fault? No, it's not his fault. He provided a way for salvation. He broke in and tried to save this guy from his already dire situation, and yet he refused the one way to live, the one way to be saved. And that's what verse 18 means. Condemnation is not something that Jesus has to add to the world. Condemnation is a state that the world already exists in. If you don't believe in God right now, you're already condemned. You're already under judgment. The problem is not that God doesn't provide salvation, is that people don't want the one way that God has provided out. Now, some people might complain and go, why would God only give us one way? Why wouldn't God just make all kinds of ways for you to experience salvation? Why wouldn't God provide many more ways? And yet he says here, you got to believe in the name of the one and only Son of God. Why is God so restrictive? Why doesn't he let everybody come to God through different ways? The reason is, you have to understand this, is that there couldn't possibly be another way. There couldn't possibly be another way. Why? Because you got to understand who Jesus is. When the Bible says that Jesus is a savior, you need to remember who he is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's important because when we sin, the Bible says that we all bring upon ourselves the wrath of God. Every single person deserves God's wrath to be poured out. And so a human being, no matter how great the human being is, they could not take on the wrath of God and survive. They can't take on God's wrath and live for another day. So God says, listen, I'm going to send Jesus. He is fully God, and he will take on the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And so you might say, well, why couldn't it just be God that take on the wrath? Well, the reason is because God could not stand in our place. We are human beings. And so Jesus had to be fully man so he could be the substitute for sin so that he could die in our place on the cross. Animals couldn't do that. Angels couldn't do that. And God couldn't do that. He couldn't substitute for humanity. So the only savior possible was the one who was fully God and fully man. And that is Jesus Christ himself. And so the question isn't, did God provide a way? How did he provide a way out? No. Because Jesus is the only way, that's the only person you can believe in to be saved. The bigger question is, why don't people want to accept the one way to salvation that Jesus offers? Why would they reject it? Why would people say no? Well, look at John 19. Here's what it says. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. This is the judgment. And when you think about God's judgment, sometimes people think of God's judgment as like, you do something wrong, he strike you dead, right? Like you walk into church, the brick fall on your head, and you're like, oh, I've been judged, okay? Sometimes we think of judgment like that, getting struck by a bolt of lightning. But oftentimes, God's judgment is way different. Here, it says that God's judgment is this. People reject the light. God's judgment is this. People love darkness rather than the light. That's God's judgment. When he lets you love the darkness rather than loving the light, the question is, why do people love darkness? And the reason that people love darkness is the same, you know, one of the best illustrations. I had a Prius once, like, oh, a long time ago. And I thought the Prius was just this most amazing car. Okay, it was good on gas. It looked kind of weird with a big Samoan in it. I got no respect on the highways. But you know, one of the things that was crazy is I always thought I was driving by myself in that car. Until one day I went in at night and all the roaches just came out, right? Why? Because they love the darkness. Why do they love the darkness? Because you can't be seen in the darkness. The reason people love darkness is because they can let their sin fester. They can pursue the evil that they love to do because darkness covers their sin. Darkness provides a cover for their sin. And as human beings, what you have to understand is every single person in here, sin isn't something that we just struggle with. You might think that. I just struggle with sin. The Bible says very clearly, you don't just struggle with sin. Apart from God, you love it. Apart from God, you really enjoy your sin. You prefer your sin over God. This is why C.S. Lewis said this in his book, The Great Divorce: the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Like you might think of hell as a place that God sends people to, but what you need to know is God doesn't send people kicking and screaming into hell. When God does this, when people go to hell, when they're judged by God and sent to hell in that way, what essentially it is God goes from commanding you to honoring him, right? And he says, instead, you know what? Instead of my will, why don't you go do your will? Why don't you live your way? That's what hell is, essentially. Like, imagine your life. How different would your life be if everything that came into your mind that you wanted to do, you just did? Everything you wanted to say in the heat of the moment, you just said. Every thought that came into your mind when somebody cut you off, you were able to act that out. You had your way all the time. Where would you be right now? Your life wouldn't be great if you got your way every single time. Hell is a place where you can get your way. You can have it your way, right? And so it's when God stops telling you, as Christians, you have to understand, as Christians, I am completely submitted to the word of God. If God says it in his word, I am bound by it. You might look at it and go, oh, so you have no authority over your life. No, that's the point. I'm a slave to Christ. He has all authority over my life. God says jump, I jump. All right? And you might be like, oh, God says jump. I say, how high? You're a Pharisee, okay? Listen, all right? All hell is a life that's lived on its trajectory consistently. Consistently choosing yourself apart from God. If you consistently choose yourself over the will of God, you are on your way to hell. If you're choosing sin over salvation, if you're choosing darkness over light, in the end, you're going to get exactly what you want. Exactly what you want. In the book of John, Jesus talks about life, and Jesus says this. This is eternal life, like heaven. This is eternal life, that you know God, the Father, and the Son whom he sent. Eternal life is going to be spent learning more about God every single day. So you know, in heaven, you know, heaven, it's something we're going to experience in its fullness later, but you know, we can experience a slice of heaven every day here. Whenever we gather and we're studying God's word, whenever we're hearing his word preached, whenever we're singing songs together as a church, whenever we're reflecting and growing in our knowledge of who God is and what God has done, we are getting a little taste of heaven. Sunday gathering is a taste of heaven every single week. But you know, the opposite is true. If eternal life is to know God and the Son whom he sent, then hell is essentially to not know the goodness of God, to not know the Son whom he sent, to not know the grace and the mercy and peace of God. And we don't have the goodness and the mercy and the peace of God. You know what you got? The wrath of God, the judgment of God. That's what's left for you. That's a life lived apart from God. Now, some people might say, how can a loving God then punish someone for all eternity, right? Why let that continue? And scripture reveals to us actually the answer that hell is not eternal because God lacks mercy or because God lacks love. When you see pictures and depictions of hell in scripture, what you realize is even when people end up in hell, they never really repent. They never go, man, it's kind of hot down here. I'm sorry, Lord, I was wrong. They never do that. And because sin is ongoing for all eternity, because God lifts off his hands of grace and goes, you live how you want to live, the sin continues for all eternity. And so God's judgment continues on that person for all eternity. That's what hell is. But here's the thing. If eternal life is knowing God and hell is not knowing God, then the question is, if we understand that and we know that, then why again do people not repent? Why do people not trust in Jesus? And then the answer scripture gives is this, again, because we love darkness. We love our evil ways. We love our sinful deeds. Now, the love of sin expresses itself in all kinds of ways, all kinds of ways. You have those who pursue all kinds of worldly sins, and their sins are super obvious. Sexual immorality, super obvious. Indulging in worldly living, super obvious. Loving money, loving power, being prideful, making things about themselves. But you know what I found is people that have these really, really obvious sins that are out there, oftentimes those are the very people who are hit with the reality of their sins so hard that God eventually gets a hold of them. God eventually gets his grip on them because they face all the consequences of their actions. They got to deal with it. They got to deal with their decisions. Like the younger brother, remember in the prodigal son, he tells his dad, Dad, I hope you'll die. Give me my inheritance now. And he goes and he spends his inheritance on sinful things. And he ends up in the pigsty. And because he's at the end of his rope, he goes, this is terrible. Maybe I should go back home. And he meets his father. That's sin, right? Some of you guys are there. And what you need to do is go to God. Repent of your sin and trust in him. Your life's not going to thrive apart from him, so go to God. But there's a more sinister expression of a love for sin. We got the obvious ones, but there's some that are not obvious. There's a love for sin that doesn't look like outright rebellion. It's this. It's an indifference or an apathy towards God. To be indifferent to God. Apathy doesn't mean that you're hostile to God. It doesn't mean that you don't want nothing to do with God. An apathetic person isn't living a wildly destructive life. They might be here sitting in church, but it's someone who says, I'm not against Jesus. I'm just not going to go all in on Jesus. I'm not against him, but I don't want to give him all of my life, right? They're not running from God, but they're not running to him. Or they're just coming around church. They just want to be around. They got enough money to be comfortable. They got enough stuff to be comfortable. They got enough distractions. They got enough things that keep them happy. So they never feel like they're missing out on anything in their life. An apathetic person feels like I'm neutral when it comes to God. I don't have to make a decision one way or the other. I'm kind of neutral. And you know, one person that was very apathetic in scripture was this guy named Pontius Pilate. He was an apathetic person. In John 18, 37 to 38, this is the crucifixion story of Jesus, which we all went through as a church. And Pontius Pilate is there and he's questioning Jesus. And you know, he realizes something very quickly. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is an innocent person. And so he asks this question to Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus off the hook here. And he says this, Jesus, you are a king then, Pilate asked. You said that I'm a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this and I have come into the world for this to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is saying, listen, I am the king. You say that I'm the king. I'm acknowledging it, but I was born for this. I was born to suffer. I was born to come into this evil world. I was here to testify of the truth through my death, burial, and my resurrection. And everyone who is of the truth, everyone who loves God, everyone who wants the truth, guess what? They listen to my voice. They obey me completely. And look at Pilate's response. What is truth? What is truth? What is he asking? He's asking, who can know the truth? Who can understand the truth? How are we supposed to know the right thing to do in this situation? Well, you know who knew the truth? Pilate knew the truth. Pilate knows who Jesus is. Pilate knows that Jesus is being tried on trumped up charges. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the Pharisees just want Jesus killed because they don't like him. He knows that Jesus is an innocent person, and yet Pilate still calls for Jesus to be crucified. Why? Because Pilate loved his comfort. It said that he saw when the people were going to riot. If people were going to riot, he knew that the Roman government would be after his position, after his spot, and he knows that they're going to come for me. And in order to protect himself, he caves in to what the people wanted, and he sentences Jesus to death. Why? Because he's apathetic. I don't need to do anything about Jesus. I can't know the truth. Let me protect my spot. There's some of you guys in here that you're not outright rejecting Jesus at all. You're not living a wild life. You come to church, you sit down, you sing songs. You sing all the songs we sing, but you never go beyond that. You never fully commit yourself to Jesus. Why? Because it costs you too much to commit to Jesus. Following Jesus will cost you too much. It costs you your independence. It'll cost you you being the authority over your life, and you're not willing to pay that price. Here's the most dangerous thing when it comes to being a Christian in the country we're in. When I go to like other countries, especially like the communist ones where Christianity isn't outright accepted, you know what happens when someone says they believe in Jesus and get baptized? They get kicked out of their families. They lose all their support system. They lose all their social connections. All the people that once loved them and they trusted them, those people want nothing to do with them the moment they say they're a Christian, the moment they get baptized. But you know, here in America, you can say you believe in Jesus and get baptized and nothing changes. No change in your life. No repenting of sin. No fully committing. You can just say you believe and it costs you nothing. It costs you nothing. And so you fall into the understanding that, hey, I can just say I follow Jesus and this is great. I can have Jesus and I can have all the other things I want. The Bible reminds us what Jesus says. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus is a daily process. A daily commitment, making a deliberate choice to deny yourself, to lay down your preferences, to lay down how you think you should live your life, and to submit yourself to the will of God, to wake up every morning and go, God, how do you want me to live my life? God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to pursue? That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. The problem with us is we make all kinds of excuses for why we can't follow Jesus. But this is not new in scripture. Even when Jesus was walking the earth, there are people who made all kinds of excuses for why they couldn't follow Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, someone came up to Jesus. There was these three people that came up to Jesus, all one after the other. And it's so interesting. Here's what they said. This guy came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Anywhere you go, I'll go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, follow me. I'm homeless. I got nowhere to sleep. I got no comfort. There's nothing physically comfortable about the life I'm living. But yeah, sure, you can follow me. And then another guy comes up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want to follow you with everything that I have. But before I follow you, let me go bury my father first. Let me wait until all my family obligations are done. Let me wait until my father passes before I follow you. I got some things I got to handle before I follow you. And Jesus says to this guy, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. In other words, there is no relationship more important than the relationship you have with me. There's no commitment greater than your commitment to me. And then after he says this, someone else came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me say goodbye to my household first. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks to the left or to the right is fit for the kingdom of God. If you want to follow God, but you still are holding on to a former life, God says, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. And in this passage, we have no account that any of these people ever followed Jesus. Because following Jesus would have meant giving up everything to follow him. And notice in all of these examples, how similar they are. None of them went up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I don't believe in you. I don't believe in you. No, they all came up to Jesus excited about following him. They all came up to Jesus, Jesus, I want to follow you. I just got other things I'm not willing to give up. Can you receive me with all the comfort I want? Can you receive me with all the sins I love? Can you receive me with all the other more important relationships that I have? I have a whole life plan, Jesus. Can you receive me with my plans? And Jesus says, no. If you're going to follow me, you follow my plan. You live the way I call you to live. And so for some of you guys, you're here and you want Jesus. You're just not willing to submit yourself to him because he's asking too much. For you, your job is more important. The relationships that you are in are more important. Your comfort is more important. Your sin is more important. Your hobbies are more important. And the honest truth about why people don't follow Jesus when he's the only path for salvation, it's not a logic problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It is an idolatry problem. For people to follow Jesus means you have to give up the things that you actually love. And too many people are not willing to give up the things that they actually love. Following Jesus costs them too much. Think about what that means. I think about this whole picture that we're talking about. God sends his own son into the world. Mind you, the world that the son made, the world that the son sustains, right? And he loves the world. And as God is sending his son into this world that needs salvation, that needs a savior, the world looks at God and goes, sorry, God, we don't like your answer. We don't like your path. We don't like your son. And so they reject him and they kill the son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you, what could God have done to a bunch of people who killed his son? In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable about this vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner sends all these people to go collect his fruits from this vineyard. And the people that are watching the vineyard, they hate him so much that they end up killing every single messenger that he sends. And so God says, you know what? The vineyard owner says, you know what? I'm going to send my son because they're going to respect and listen to my son. And so he sends his son to the people, to his vineyards, to collect his fruit. And guess what? They kill the son. And Jesus says, what do you think happens to the people that killed the son? Jesus says, surely they're going to be banished. They're going to be punished. They're going to be destroyed for treating the son so horribly. That's what God should have done to us. God can right now at this moment condemn every single one of us to hell for our sins. But instead, God calls on us everywhere, people everywhere, to repent and believe in the Son whom he sent. And so I know we got the question in our minds, how could a loving God send people to hell? But another question that you could ask is, how could a just and righteous and holy God love a bunch of sinners like us? How could a just and righteous God come to a bunch of people who rejected the Son and forgive them. Do you guys remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross with nails in his hands, with a crown of thorns on his head, being beat and being spit on, all while his clothes were being gambled on, right? They were mocking him and treating him so horribly, so shamefully, and he had to suffer in front of his mom and in front of his disciples and in front of all the people that hated him. Didn't our Lord cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Wasn't he so gracious on that cross? How did he do that? I mean, somebody talks stink about us. We ain't immediately going, "Father, forgive those guys. We love them." But his love is so great towards sinners that he overcomes all of that. His love triumphs over grace. And this is the answer. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." The word propitiation is a particular word that means someone who satisfies and appeases the wrath of God. When Jesus was on the cross, his love was displayed to you in that he appeases his own necessary and just requirement for sin to be punished. God, it is right that God punished sin, and Jesus on the cross absorbed that upon himself. In other words, Jesus experienced hell on that cross so that you wouldn't have to. And again, I understand for some of you, you're not moved by that at all because you don't have a good enough picture of what hell looks like. I want to point you up to a picture of hell in Revelation 14. This is a judgment of God. This is how we started off our church. We planted with Revelation. Crazy, right? And here's what it says in Revelation 14, verse 17. "Then another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. Yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Use your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened.' So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. The grapes in that picture are all the people who don't trust in God. The Bible says all of them will be gathered up, and in God's judgment, there's going to be a river of blood that fills the city 6 feet deep and 180 miles wide. And John wants you to feel the weight of that. That's more blood than anyone has ever experienced. He said the blood is going to fill the streets, the blood of God's wrath. It's a horrifying picture of the wrath of God, worse than anything you could ever picture in your mind. And John says, this is what the trajectory of a life lived apart from Christ is headed towards. The absolute wrath of God. This is what people deserve. This is what you and I deserve every single day. But here's what I need you to see. The good news of the gospel says this, that when Jesus went to the cross, he stood in the winepress for you. Do you remember we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane? You know what that means? Oil press. It's the place where the Son of God was crushed. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus. It was Jesus who suffered the wrath of God. It was Jesus who suffered outside the city. It was Jesus' blood who flowed and was crucified. Everything that Revelation 14 says should happen to you happened to Jesus. And the Bible says that if you would put your hope in him, if you would look to Jesus right now, you could avoid all of that and be saved. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved right now. You know what that is? All it is John 3:17 being lived out in real life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I know that there are some of you guys in here and you're feeling condemned right now. I don't want you to feel condemned right now. I want you to be brought in here. I want you to believe that God has brought you in here because God's desire is for you is to not stay condemned. God's desire is for you to look to God and be saved, to look to his son and be saved. God wants to shake you up out of the apathy that you've been living in, out of the sin that you've been living in, to experience the fact that Jesus took all the drops of God's judgment. Jesus drank the full wrath of God's judgment. And because Jesus suffered and died and was buried, and because 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb, every single person who looks to Jesus is going to walk out of death. We're going to walk out of judgment. Judgment is no longer there for those of you who put your faith in Jesus. And all you have to do is stop choosing darkness and start choosing life. Put your hope in Jesus right now, not next week, not when you get your life together, not tomorrow, not after you have a conversation with somebody. No, put your faith in Jesus right now, because today is the day of the Lord's salvation. Today is the day of the good news of God. You will not always have today, but while it's still today, hope in him. Amen. Let's pray together.